Well, it's good to be back.
Well, it's good to be back in Durham and to be here at Northgate Chapel again. We're going to be considering one of the main subjects of the New Testament. If you think a moment, you'll realize that by far the greater portion of the New Testament deals with the church. Just the amount of scripture devoted to the church should tell us the importance of this. But we need to get beyond just the thought that the church is speaking in a collective way of Christians, because it goes much farther than that, much deeper than that. And that's what our purpose is in studying the church during this week. And I trust it will be something of real interest to every Christian, and that you'll make the necessary sacrifice in order to be here. And I will appreciate your prayers that God might use it for a real blessing. We are looking at Matthew 16, verse 18, the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Lord is speaking to Peter after his clear confession of faith here that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, or a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, as it literally reads, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This, I say, is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. Now, this word church occurs in the Bible 115 times. And it's used in different ways. The word from which it originates, the Greek word, which, of course, was the language our New Testament was written in. The Greek word ekklesia is two Greek words put together to make one, ek meaning out of. And the latter part of it being the noun for the verb kaleo, which means to call. And so it simply means called out one, or a called out company. Now, some people think that the church existed in the Old Testament, and they gather that the only scripture that they could possibly use for that is Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where God speaks of Israel and calls them, our King James says, the congregation in the wilderness. And the Greek word there, again, is ekklesia, a called-out company. And since the same word is translated church in the New Testament, some people have concluded from that one use of that word in the Old Testament as meaning the church existed in the Old Testament. But that would be utterly ridiculous, because we find this same word, ekklesia, is used again and again, and most definitely does not mean church. We have to judge by the context, that is, what he's talking about when he uses that word, as to what he means. Let me illustrate what I mean, that this word ekklesia, translated so often church, can have many other references to other gatherings. For example, in Acts chapter 19, you remember they had a crowd gathered together, a mob, really. They were about to start a riot. And the town clerk said, let's don't upset everything here and get in trouble with the government. He said that let's settle this thing in a lawful assembly. And the Greek word there for assembly is ekklesia, which shows you that the word simply means a called out company made for some special object, a group that are called together. And there would be a lawful or a legislative assembly, and has nothing to do with the church. I'm just illustrating that this Greek word does not always mean church. It can mean, have other meanings. And therefore, the fact that he used it once in the Old Testament, that is referring back to the Old Testament and to Israel, would not mean that it was the church in the Old Testament. Again, in that same chapter in Acts, the latter part of it, he dismissed the assembly. And the Greek word again is ekklesia. But it was that mob. It was a mob scene. And yet he calls it an ekklesia. So you see, the word, basically the word translated church, means a called out company. And it can have varied references referring to different companies. In that last case that I mentioned, it's an unsaved mob of Gentiles that weren't considering Christ at all and didn't know him at all. So the fact that we find that word used to refer to Israel in the Old Testament, just one time, certainly does not mean that Israel was the church. And the final proof of that the church did not exist in the Old Testament, is that our verse, which we've read, says, on this rock I will build my church. So obviously, he hadn't started it yet when he was speaking here. I will build my church. So the church was not in the Old Testament. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, the church is not just a name for all believers, a collective name to speak of all Christians. It means far more than that. The church is a new thing that God did not reveal until the time of the New Testament apostles and prophets. It was a thing that was in God's mind back in ages past, but he had not revealed it. Now let's see if that isn't what the Bible says. Will you turn, please, to Ephesians? We'll look at Ephesians and Colossians to settle that matter once and for all, that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. That it's a new thing. Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians 3 and beginning at verse 4. Paul is talking about the mystery of Christ, which is the church. The mystery of Christ, verse 5 now, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So that tells us it wasn't known before Paul's time, before New Testament time. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, the very fact that he puts apostles before prophets here shows he's talking about New Testament prophets and not the Old Testament prophets. For if he had the Old Testament prophets in mind, he would have put them first because they came first, obviously. But it's the New Testament apostles and prophets, the very order to tell us that. as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I shall preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent or with the purpose that now unto the principalities and powers, that is the angelic host, in the heavenly, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Surely he's saying in these verses that this mystery was hid in God in times past, in the Old Testament days, and that it is now revealed, that is, in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was a new revelation. Look at it in Colossians, and this should certainly nail it down in our mind, that the church is a new thing, hid in God in times past, even in Old Testament days. Colossians 1, verse 24. He's speaking of himself as an apostle now. Verse 4. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind, of that which is lacking, in the sufferings of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Let's pause a moment there. We could absolutely go into heresy on this verse, because some read this verse and they might gather from it that Paul is saying that Christ's sufferings on the cross were not sufficient, because Paul says there's something lacking in the sufferings of Christ, and that he was completing them. You see how easy it would be for some person not knowing the whole Word of God to just go completely off on heresy there. But these are not redemptive sufferings he's talking about. The work of Christ on Calvary was complete. Everything that it takes to purchase the church, as Acts 20:28 says he did by his own blood, it was all complete when he died on that cross. Then what is Paul talking about when he says that I'm completing, filling up, completing that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church? Well, obviously, he's talking about the fact that the church had not been revealed. The Lord Jesus only prophesied the verse we read in the beginning, on this rock I will build my church. And that's all the Lord Jesus, the only time he ever called it, the only time he talked about it. And then the Lord went back to heaven. And so now he's given this apostle, Paul, the grace and this dispensation of God, as he calls it. And we'll read of that farther down here in this chapter. God gives to Paul the privilege and responsibility of teaching the truth of the church and of establishing the church. the teaching of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament is called the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says, that is, on their teaching. And so here, the apostle is completing by his ministry, which brought him terrible suffering. For if he taught this truth of this new thing, the church, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, brought together on the same level, this was heresy to the Jews. The Gentiles were dogs. And even our Lord Jesus likened us Gentiles to dogs. For we were not in the covenant of promise. We were not in God's nation. We were not counted among God's people. We were the outcasts. And the scripture says so in the book of Ephesians, that we were strangers and foreigners, and without Christ and having no hope in the world. And this is a new thing. The church, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And Paul had to suffer for it. And the Jews hounded his every step. Everywhere he went, he was pursued by zealous Jews who took him to be a heretic, and they sought to kill him. And that's why he says he was filling up, completing that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. It was Paul's ministry of this new thing that brought upon him the persecution from the Jewish nation. And he completed, in that sense, the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. But let's read on. Verse 25, the church whereof, or of which I am made a minister. Paul is the special minister of God of this truth of the church. And to prove that, you take the writings of the Apostle Paul out of the New Testament. And what do you have about the church? You have almost nothing. Peter does not present the truth of the church. John does not present the truth of the church. It is Paul who presents it. And he is our minister. He said so here. He is whereof, he's referring back to the church whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God. This truth that he has to reveal, the truth of the church, completes the word of God. My, how important it must be if it completes the word of God. Even the mystery, and let me pause on that word, that's the third time we've read it in reference to the church. There are mystery mentioned in the New Testament. But every one of them is not a mystery any longer. That is, he uses the word mystery to mean this. Something that has not been revealed. It has existed in the purposes of God, but it has been hid. Therefore, it's a mystery. But it is now revealed. Every mystery is given us in the scriptures. Whatever it calls a mystery, it reveals that mystery to us in the New Testament. Every one of us. So it's a mystery in that it has been hid. but it is now revealed. And isn't that what he's saying right here, verse 26? Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now, notice, but now is made manifest. It's not his anymore. It is made manifest to his saints. So this truth of the church is obviously something that was hid in God in ages past, including Old Testament days, and it is only revealed after Calvary and after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his taking his place at the right hand of God. Now, we have the church pictured in the Old Testament. It was veiled, but it was there in types. We'll see tonight one of the types is Adam. You might feel like I did when I first read Romans chapter 5, and it said Adam, who is a type. Tupos is the Greek word, and here our English word from it. Tupac, type. Adam, who is a type of the coming one, that is, of Christ. And I say, you may feel like I did when I first read that. I said to myself, how can that rascal Adam, who sold us out, ever be a type, a divine picture of the Lord Jesus? But the book says he is. So I can't argue with it. I simply have to find out, how is he a type of the Lord Jesus? And we'll see that it has to do with the church tonight as we look further into that. But I would like for us, in just the short time we have this morning, to look back at one type we see of the church in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed, I'm sure, to the Jews. It was a perfect mystery as God gave them this type. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus 23. Here we have the religious calendar that God gave to the Jews. That is, every year, they had to keep these special holy days. They were holidays, and they were holy days. It's nothing new for people to keep holidays. You know how it is in our own nation. We keep certain days as holidays. Maybe it's the birthday of the father of our nation. And we keep it, and it's significant. We remember something very important that has to do with the existence of our nation. Or we keep July the 4th. We observe that day. It's a holiday, and it's to celebrate our independence as a nation. You see, they mean those days mean something. They look back. And they also give us a sense of patriotism. I hope that the very sense of patriotism isn't dead yet. And it also causes us to look forward to hopes that God will bless our nation. Now, these days that God gave Israel were very much the same thing. Some of them look back, and they remembered, first of all, something important that happened. And then they'll also look forward. They look at the present and they even look forward. That is, the holy days or holidays also pictured something in the future. Let's look at them then. There were seven of them. Again, you notice that number seven, which is a number of completeness, of fullness, and it is looking, actually, these seven holidays or holy days in Israel, they were looking through all time at God's great program in time. That's what's so significant about them. And they are separated. You have, there are seven of them, and there are four, and there are three. Now the reason for that, that this is so obvious that they are separated like that, is that there's a gap of time after the fourth one. There's a gap of several months when they don't have any holy days. And then in the end of the year, within a 2 week period, they have the other three feasts or holy days. So there were seven, and they were divided by a time gap, if nothing else, into four and three. All right, then the first four are evidently in pairs. The first four of these holy days were in pairs. The first one is the Passover. Look at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And here's the first one. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. That was the first holy day that they had. And it was a great day for Israel. What did it do? It looked back and reminded them of how God saved them out of Egypt that night. When the destroying angel came through, if he saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the two side posts and on the lintel over the door that the Israelites had put there in obedience to God's will, the destroyer didn't come into that home. If he didn't see any blood of the lamb, then he went in and he slew the firstborn in that family. And there was a great cry in Egypt that night. But in every home where the blood was, they were feasting on that lamb. That's the first feast. And you see well what it commemorates. But what is it preview? Because it's God's word and he sees ahead. He foretells the future. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, and of course this is hundreds and hundreds of years later, he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So that Passover feast not only looked back to the time in Egypt when God delivered them through the blood of the Passover lamb, but it looked forward to Calvary, when the Passover lamb would be offered to reconcile sinners to God. And my friend, that is the gospel to you this morning. If you don't know that you have peace with God, if you can't say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, my friend, you can know, and you most assuredly should know, and that's why we preach this wonderful gospel. For the Word of God teaches that you can and should know that you are saved here and now, and that you will not come into judgment. The destroyer will not smite you in that day. And the answer is Calvary. It's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He is your Passover lamb. And he says, you shall take the blood. In other words, they caught some of that blood in a basin. And you shall strike the blood. In fact, the Hebrew word there for strike is you shall give the blood. You shall take the blood and you shall give the blood on the two side posts and on the lintel overhead. And when I see the blood, God said, I'll pass over you. That's why it's called Passover. And my friend, that's what you do. You are to do this before God. you are to take the blood that is accepted as your only hope of heaven, as the answer to God for all your sins, every whit of it, all of it. Take the blood of Christ. That is, in childlike faith, believe it. And give the blood. That is, say to God, I don't come on my good works. I don't come on the basis of my church membership. I don't come by virtue of my baptism. I come to you, the Holy God, and I offer you only the blood of power. And when you do it, you're saved. When I see the blood, God says, I'll pass over you. And so God was giving the great work of Calvary in that first holy day. But I said those first two go together. Then the second two go together. Let's notice now why we say the first two go together. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast, this is another one you see, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. That's the second feast. Now, why do we say that those two go together? The Passover, which we just saw, which was a one-day feast, and now this one that's a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why did we say they go together? Well, time-wise, for one thing, you notice the 14th day of the first month was the Passover. The moment it stopped, it ended, they started the next one. For on the 15th day, it says in verse 6, they were to start the next one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're connected time-wise, aren't they? One is on the 14th day, and as soon as it ends, they start the next one. So time-wise, they are connected right together. One leads into the other. In the Gospel of John, he says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. They're so close together, he even uses them interchangeably. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, that's the second one, isn't it? Which is called the Passover. In other words, he uses them like they're almost synonymous, doesn't he? In the New Testament. So that shows us they are very closely related. Alright? Why? Because the Passover is what produces the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You say, how is that? Well, on the Passover, they killed the lamb, didn't they? And offered its blood. But what did they eat during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those 7 days that followed the Passover? They feasted on that very lamb that they had killed for the Passover. So they're feeding on the lamb, enjoying the lamb. And they eat it with unleavened bread. Now, this is speaking of putting away of evil. Every time, and I say this very carefully, I don't want any Bible scholar to catch me in an error. If you ever find me in an error, I'll appreciate you telling me. And I don't mean to say I don't make errors. I've made plenty of them. But I'm saying I would appreciate it. If you ever hear me saying something that's not according to the book, please tell me. I'll be happy to learn it and to correct it. That's what I would like to do. And so I'm very careful. I don't like to make a mistake. And I say this very carefully. Every single time that the Bible explains plain leaven, it calls it evil. Now that was what made it so obvious to me when I went off to this denominational school studying to be a preacher. And my Bible teacher said the leaven in the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13 was a symbol of the gospel. I knew he had to be wrong. Because he was giving to the gospel a meaning it never has, is given anywhere in the scriptures. It, whenever the Bible explains leaven, it is always evil. It is used for immorality, it is used for an immoral person, it is used for false doctrine, and you probably remember the scriptures even as I say those things, but it is never given as a symbol of anything good. So this putting away leaven from their very premises for 7 days was saying they enjoyed that lamb, but they were putting away evil from their lives. And all that's what this is telling us. It is telling us that after Calvary, if you and I have been to the cross, that is in simple faith, we claim Christ and what he did at Calvary, his precious blood, as peace with God for your soul, for my soul, then the rest of our lives, we are feeding upon this blessed Lamb. We are learning to know Christ better, and to let him be our life, our portion. As Paul said, to me a live is Christ. He was feeding on the Lamb now that he was saved. And at the same time, we put away leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Verse 7, you remember, said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There he's explained those first two feasts. He's given them the New Testament significance for you and me. And the next two of these feasts, which we'll take up this evening, will give us the church in time. I hope that this morning, if you haven't trusted the Passover Lamb, that you will this morning. Lay your religion down. Lay your good works down, my friend. And claim Christ as your Passover, and you'll be sure of heaven. I'll turn the meeting back, John Brother. Bless you.